It's the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's training his disciples to carry on his mission. We saw he's already sent out the 12 on mission, and they've returned. And now he sends out 72 of his followers. So the ministry is expanding, the mission's expanding, preparing for the day that he will ascend to his Father and leave the great task of world evangelism to us. So his instruction to them in that day is valuable to us, to anyone who's on mission for Jesus in this world. My trust, as we look at what God did with the 72, that we'll see what he intends to do with us, how he intends for us to think and to act in our mission as well. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1 of Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one who knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I'm going to talk to you this morning from this passage with this, the simple title, Sent. People sent by Jesus, as these 72 were, have instruction here from the Lord. When you're sent by Jesus, when you're on mission in the world, it is going to be a life, first off, of dependence. Verses 1 through 8, explore what that means, a life of dependence on God. Secondly, it is a mission that is backed with God's authority, verses 9 through 15. The words that we speak when they come from Jesus are words that have divine authority, and those that reject those words reject God. Those that receive those words receive God, and in the final judgment, there will be an accounting for that. And then Third, it is a ministry of joy. Verses 17 through 20, we see the rejoicing of the 72 when they return, and Christ alters their thinking some on what they should most be rejoicing over. And then finally, we see that being sent by Jesus is a tremendous privilege to be given the gospel of God, to understand what it means, to hear these words is a privilege that not everyone has. And therefore, we thank God for that privilege, and we want to use it well. So on those four themes, dependence, authority, joy, and privilege, we want to explore what Jesus teaches his disciples. If you are a disciple of Jesus this morning, you are learning from him so that you can teach others. You are following him to imitate his lifestyle. Then these words are for you. You're on mission. If you're converted, if you're born again, if you put faith in Jesus, God didn't immediately take you to heaven. He left you here on mission to carry out the Great Commission. These features ought to be features of your life and mine as we seek to carry it out. Let's ask God to do that for us. Father, thank you for your word. And once again, I ask you to take your words that you have given and by your Holy Spirit and to the glory of your Son, drive them deep into our hearts. God, I seek to be spokesman for you this morning. And you know well how unworthy your spokesmen are. And yet, God, I pray for those who hear, that they would truly hear, and that what they hear they would receive as from you, not from some other mortal. God, speak to them. God, I pray especially for those gathered with us today who have yet to be trusting in Jesus, perhaps who've heard hundreds, even thousands of sermons and yet have said no to you. They remain on the throne of their hearts. They somehow think they can take it or leave it. Oh God, shake them today. Help them see reality. Give them repentance and faith that they might follow Jesus before it's too late. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing that struck me as I began reading this passage is that this life on mission really is a call to a life of dependence. And just that very terminology, I think, is hard for me, maybe hard for you. We start off dependent as children. We're reared to be independent. We live in a nation that fought a war for independence. We value our freedom. We like to feel that we are self-made and self-directing. The whole idea that being successful, even in serving Jesus, calls for us to be dependent rather than self-sufficient is a battle we have to wage. And the irony is, the more self-sufficient we feel, the more deceived we are. And the less useful we are in mission. Now, why would I talk about dependence here? Notice that as Jesus talks about the great harvest that is there and that the laborers are few, the first thing he says is to pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers. The chief recruitment strategy for a harvest that's plentiful and the laborers being few is this urgent need is prayer. Now, I think to us, in our vision casting, mission defining, steps of process laying out, strategy laying out, this just seems backwards. As Americans, we want to get with it and get something done. What are we getting done? There's much to be done, so stop and pray earnestly. Why? Why earnest prayer? Why make prayer such a priority when there's so much need? Well, because a messenger that God has not sent can't be a good spokesman for him. We need God to send forth laborers. They don't need to be sent by mommy. They don't need to be sent by pastor. They don't need to be sent by self. They need to be people on mission sent by God. It's also, we pray, because God is the only one who can actually change hearts, and that's what we're going for. He's the only one that can give us the courage and the power to actually conduct this mission. We've got to embark on this mission backed by the power of God. And notice, this is praying earnestly to the Lord of harvest. We're praying because there is to be a harvest. And the reality is that you and I can't make anything grow. And we can't make anyone fruitful. We can plant, we can water, we can weed. But it's God that gives life. It's God that gives growth. You can be an Apostle Paul, you can be eloquent as Apollos, and you can do nothing unless God actually makes it happen. God brings fruitfulness. Jesus said it to his disciples, his chosen 12, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. So earnest prayer declares from the get-go that whatever is going to happen will be a God thing. And nothing less will do. I think a lot of times we are totally satisfied with less. The reality is that much is done in the name of a God by those who profess to be his people that would keep on going even if God were totally absent. In fact, it does every Sunday. There's much that claims to be Christian. There's much that claims to be in the honor of God that has no Spirit of God behind it at all. And the individuals, we as individuals, can enter into life and even into worship with kind of a just dependent on ourselves sort of mindset. And we just need to understand that this is not the way that it works. This is what creates the kind of religion that the world rightly rejects. This is what creates the apathy. This is what creates the weakness. This is what creates going through the motions, but no heart in it. And what we desperately need is the movement of the Spirit of God in us, for God to be at work, sending us out, for God to be at work, moving hearts, changing lives. And it's God that's got to do it. And if we're not asking for that in prayer, then we don't understand what needs to happen, or we don't understand how we get there. Because it is a God thing. And so, you know, it's one thing, I think we understand this to some degree when it comes to a service like this. We tend to pray more when we're in the midst of a crisis, perhaps a rare kind of opportunity. We tend to pray more, but understand that if you are on mission each day of your life, 24/7, you're a living sacrifice to God, then the reality is that you need this every day. I need this dependence on God every day if I want my life to be fruitful and not just punching the time clock. The second thing that Jesus says in this dependence, and it would also be further reason to be praying, says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Our mission is in the face of many enemies. And they're enemies that are stronger than we are. They are enemies that, quite frankly, can destroy us and would have by now, but for the mercy and grace of God. We're actually called to do things that we can't even survive, but for God walking with us. When you think about who your chief enemy is, Satan, fallen angel, all his demon hordes, you look at the effects of his tyranny in the lives of people, and from time to time you may feel the kind of venomous hatred he has for you. When you think about what he could do to you, know that you are invading his territory. He is the prince of the power of the air. He has usurped this territory because Jesus is the King of Kings, but you are in a battle when you engage in mission. This is not just soft, easy kind of stuff if you're going to pursue mission the way Jesus has called us to pursue. And it doesn't matter if you're in a country that's not Muslim dominated. Don't think that Satan's not at work in Greenville, South Carolina, that he's not at work in your own family, that he's not at work in your own church. The reality is that we have to recognize that we are heading into enemy territory. And so if we head into this mission with prideful self-confidence, kind of the chest-beating kind of Christianity, we are setting ourselves up for disaster, and we're deceived about how at risk we are without God. But notice he says, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Not only does that talk about vulnerability, but that also talks about character. We are not to take on the vicious character of the wolves. We are to have the mild and self-sacrificing character of the lamb. We represent Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here we are on mission, taking these risks, self-sacrificing, but as lambs, we desperately need the protection of the good shepherd. And too often, we live our days as if we face no danger. We become complacent and proud, even reckless, about what we allow ourselves to do when we need to be vigilant, when we need to be dressing for battle in the armor of God, when we need to be walking close to our protector through his word and through prayer. And then he says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. That means an extra pair. You're carrying the sandals, so they're not going around barefoot. The idea here is that you're not loading yourself down with personal effects. You're on the king's urgent business, and you don't want to be burdened down with unnecessary things. You want to keep your focus and keep it simple. That's what he's telling them at this time. So how would they survive without these things? Well, what he describes is that God will provide for them through those that receive their ministry along the way, and they were to be content with that provision. Eat what's set before you. It might not be your favorite meal. It might not be cooked the way that you like it. But you don't turn up your nose at it, even if it's broccoli or whatever it is that you don't like. You eat what's set before you. You eat what God has provided you. Remember, the children of Israel complained against God for providing them manna. They got tired of manna. And you think about it, if I had manna every day, it could be angel food. That's fine. And we had fixed it every possible way, baked it, boiled it, broiled it, done whatever. But, hey, Mom, what's for dinner today, manna? What's for breakfast, manna? What's for lunch, manna? My guess is that we would be complaining with the worst of them. But God didn't like the complaining. Enough to send snakes for complaining people. I wonder how often we Americans would deserve the snakes, because we like to eat what we like to eat. And as kids, we can be really fussy. As grown-ups, we just don't fix what we don't like. But God is going to provide, right? Because life isn't about food. We don't live to eat. We eat to live. And we enjoy food. That's a gift from God. But we don't live for food. We live for Jesus. Now later, Jesus is going to tell his followers to take provision for the kingdom journey. So this is a unique kind of circumstance, but it's teaching an abiding principle. It's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount regarding not worrying about what you're going to eat and drink and wear like the rest of the world that doesn't know God. He calls us to keep our focus on the most important things. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. You know, one of the difficult things we face as those that live in an affluent society is that our things overtake our life. We live, you know, being middle class today is living typically much better than the middle class of a generation or two ago. Look at the size of the homes. Because of technology, look at the comfort of the homes. And yet what we find is that the more stuff we have, the more time it takes to keep up with that stuff. And eventually all that stuff just drowns out. It becomes like life noise that drowns out the voice of God, and we don't find time to do the things that are necessary to mission. In fact, my guess is that one reason that you don't pray much is because you can't seem to find time for it. Well, what do you have time for? And chances are a fair amount of your time is being used on stuff that's nice to have but not necessary to have. And so it is important for us to think in terms of how can I focus my life. Now, there is one statement he makes that seemed odd to me and maybe odd to you: greet no one on the road. That certainly doesn't seem like that'd work in South Carolina, at least not the way we used to do, and we still do a lot. But this is not referring to our custom of waving or saying hi. This is actually referring to an extended interchange that was common in that part of the world. When it says greet someone on the road, it's like, you know, welcome, and you embrace, and you say, come to my home for dinner, and let's spend some time together, and that kind of thing. Well, if you're on mission, if it's urgent, then you can't stop for that kind of thing. It would constitute an unnecessary delay. In other words, there are some things that would be perfectly okay in a normal situation. In this case, it was urgent that the message get out. Don't dilly-dally just socializing. I think it's important for us to connect with people. It's important for us to greet people. It's important for us to have relationship. But I do want to ask myself, is all I'm doing is socializing with people? Is all I'm doing is partying? If all I'm doing is just, you know, hanging out together, and I'm never going anywhere with that, I'm not using that for the sake of mission, that's for Sunday morning, then I'm missing out on a lot of what God has for me. So this section of the carrying no money bag, knapsack, sandal, not greetings, is actually saying, look, you've got to focus. You've got to focus. So when we look at this life of dependence, let's think through this. Do you consider yourself on mission? We're starting with that premise. You're a believer. You say, okay, I know that I'm here to serve God. I'm on mission. Okay, tell me about your earnest prayer. Does that happen? When does that happen? Do you pray regularly, and would you call it earnest? Are you praying in light of the kind of mission that you've actually been given? Now, if the answer is no, or perhaps prevailing answer, well, not enough, don't leave it there. How are you going to fix that? I mean, we're busy people, right? We want to have a strategy. So here's a strategy. Fix your lack of dependence on God. Fix it. Figure out where the time is that you can devote and protect it. Make it your appointment with God and spend time in prayer. Get your head in the game. Make sure you're walking with God. Pray earnestly. And are you living in light of the spiritual danger, the region of spiritual danger that you're walking through every day? Are you aware of how deceptive Satan actually is? Do you realize how badly he hates you? Do you understand that you are invading his territory on mission? Rely on God for his protection. Have the character of a lamb. But remember, you've got to be walking with the shepherd, because you're going to be as lambs among wolves. Don't be surprised at the pushback. Don't be surprised at the hatred. And then finally, what are you doing to help you keep your focus? To keep life as simple as you can make it, so that you can keep first things first. I would encourage you, as you map out your calendar, as you look at your checkbook, you say, okay, am I keeping first things first? Does my calendar show it? Does my checkbook show it? When I wake up in the morning, what is my first thought? What am I attending to first? Line up your life according to the mission God has given to you. Focus. And get rid of the stuff that's standing in the way. The second thing we see in this ministry is that this is a ministry, a mission of great authority. And we basically see in the message of authority that the 72 are to give out, we see three themes. We see peace, we see healing, we see God's kingdom. They are sent out to confer peace. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. And he sends them out to heal. And then as they heal, they're to declare the kingdom of God has come near to you. And even if people reject you, they have that same kind of message. So peace, healing, God's kingdom. And this really captures kind of the focus of what their message was. So peace was a common greeting. In fact, we even used the Hebrew, even in our English speaking, shalom. We're familiar with that word. It's a common greeting. But coming from Jesus, shalom takes on its full meaning. It's not just the absence of conflict, but all things being as they should be. Think about how out of joint the world is. This is putting things back in order. The world has been messed up ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and we as a human race have been at odds with God and with one another ever since then. And yet our mission is to be ambassadors of reconciliation. It's God appealing through us, be reconciled to God through Christ. If you think about it, the two great commands, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, the gospel restores a right relationship with God and with one another. Wherever you see the prevailing of the Spirit of God among people, you see a people drawing close to God, and you see a people pulling together in loving unity. And wherever the Spirit's not at work, you see the opposite of that. That's why Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. That's why Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace, this one that will govern. And so peace is to be a common feature of the message that we bring, both in the way that we behave, the way that we interact, and also the fact that we're calling people to make peace with God. And then healing, they were given the power to do miraculous healing. But we bring the good news of healing of sin and its curse. The miraculous healing was a sign and a sample of what Jesus the Messiah was bringing to us as a human race. We're plagued by sin. We're plagued by the curse of sin, curse on our sin of sickness and sorrows and death, and none of us can escape it. And so the healing ministry of Jesus and those that were his followers was important to displaying that Jesus could deal not only with sin, but with the fallout from sin. God doesn't always choose to heal in miraculous ways. But think about it. God has designed our bodies to heal themselves. Think about the cut or bruise or cold or flu that you had a month ago. Where is it now? And it's not just that you did some kind of hoodoo thing to make it work, to make it heal. It just healed, right? Why would putting a Band-Aid on a cut, that's not what heals it. That protects it from dirt, being injured further, but that's not what heals it. God has created us to be self-healing in a lot of ways. And he's given human beings the ability to engage in the healing arts of medicine, to serve others with deeds of compassion, to alleviate suffering. Some of you are called to do that as your vocation. And at times, God heals in miraculous ways. Sometimes through the prayer of a congregation or through his prophets and apostles directly, and even missionaries that are in conflict with false deities, God will send miraculous healings as part of winning people over. But it's God who chooses when that miraculous healing will be. It's not the individuals. In fact, when you read about the apostles, it's not their power that made the healings happen. It was God granting that. And he didn't do that all the time. So all of this kind of healing that we're familiar with points to the day when, because of Jesus, all sickness and suffering will be healed forever. Right now, God still uses sickness and suffering. It's not always the right thing to be healed right now. How often God has used serious illness to finally get our attention. How often God has used serious illness to open our hearts to his presence and his power and to use us as a witness. In fact, I think that's a lot of what he's doing with our congregation when he sends us to the hospital. He's sending us on mission to talk to the people that will be tending to us there and to be tended to by people that know him. So eventually, though, the message of the gospel is God will heal us completely. And then it is a message of God's kingdom. We are rebels to God's kingship by birth and by choice. The only way we'll ever be rescued from his wrath is to repent of our self-centered, sinful disposition and cast ourselves on his mercy. There is an eternal kingdom ruled by the Anointed One, the Messiah, populated by his saints, his holy ones, those that belong to him through faith. So according to verse 1, these were places where they were going was where Jesus himself was about to go. So what they were doing was preparing the way for him. They're basically saying, make way for the king. And that is still the mission of God's people. That is our message to the world. Prepare the way for him. Our job is to point people to Jesus. He's the only doorway to the kingdom. And apart from him, we're just condemned rebels. He reconciles us to God the Father, and he makes us citizens of a forever kingdom. The kingdom of God is huge to our message. So this authoritative gospel of peace, of healing, of the kingdom of God, it's not just a positive message. It's not just good news that we can take or leave, because the divine authority of that message makes those who hear the message fully accountable to God himself. For God himself will bring judgment on those who refuse to listen. I mean, there's striking words in Luke 10:16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. I mean, we don't even know the names of these people. And yet Jesus says, when you speak, I'm speaking. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And when I speak, God speaks. It is not uncommon to mock and malign the messenger, to parse his words and critique his style. But insofar as a person communicates the word of God, we are answerable to God himself for receiving it as such. To bowing our sovereign will and responding to it with submission and obedience. That God uses human mouthpieces is no excuse for resisting and rejecting his word. Amen. And what makes this so hard is that every human mouthpiece he has used, save Jesus, is a flawed mouthpiece. I mean, there's plenty to shoot at. There's plenty that's irritating. There's plenty that gets on your nerves. The question, though, is this a message from God? Boldness to declare gospel truth is never rooted in our own worthiness or our own power. Honestly, when I was younger, mission was more fun because I was more cocksure of myself. I felt more worthy and more powerful. But the power was never there. And I was self-deceived. The power is rooted in the God who has sent us with the message. So perhaps you're thinking, I can't be on mission. You know, I just don't have the education. I don't have the opportunity. I'm kind of an introvert. I don't, or I've got these, you know, I don't know how people will take this. I'm not really that good. You sound like Moses. That's not why it works. It doesn't work because you're so awesome. Okay, so you're not awesome. I'm not awesome. It feels good when I think I'm awesome, but I'm not awesome. God is awesome. And his message is powerful. And so, as we carry the message, neither pride nor cowardice, kind of a false humility, is appropriate. We are sharing the gospel of God with others. So he says in verses 10 through 15, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off against you. What is he saying? Look, judgment's about to fall and I don't want a particle of your town on my boots. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, that was a base of Jesus' operations, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The reality is, it's a privilege to hear the word of God. Whether it's from the mouth of Jesus or from one of his lowliest disciples. The residents of Sodom, destroyed by fire and sulfur raining down from heaven for its pride and greed and immorality, will receive less judgment than the towns and cities who had been favored with the powerful preaching of God's word from the mouth of Jesus and his disciples. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum are all towns along the northern end of the Sea of Galilee that have been favored with frequent contact with Jesus' ministry. And in the day of judgment, they will fare worse than Tyre and Sidon of Phoenicia, the home of infamous Jezebel who championed Baal worship in the days of Elijah. I have to wonder what Jesus would say of Greenville and Taylor's and Greer, along with the other regions considered to be part of the Bible Belt. With all who say they follow Jesus in our community, how much actual Christianity do the people around us actually get to see? Many of us have heard literally thousands of sermons, Sunday school lessons, and chapels. What will God require of us? My heart shudders to think what God will do with Christian school students whose response to gospel warnings and blessings is little more than a shrug or a smirk. Or what will he do with preachers and teachers who mouth Christian doctrine every week, but whose hearts are far from him? I remember years ago, a man caught in really horrible sins that he seemed quite cavalier about, but had been heavily involved in ministry, saying, I've given myself to ministry, but I have no walk with Christ. So then what are you doing? Because if you're not walking with Christ, you've got no ministry. You might be busy doing something, but it's not for Jesus. What is the character of your message to the world that you live in? Is it one of peace and healing in God's kingdom, and does it actually point them to Jesus? And what truth has God revealed to you? What are you doing with it? Have you considered that you personally will have to answer to God for what he's given to you. Some of you are still saying no to Jesus. Every week, your accountability, your judgment rises. If you never turn to Jesus, it's hard to believe that in the eons of time that you spend in the lake of fire, you will not hear those words that you heard over and over ringing in your heart and mind. And you'll wish you'd never been born. How many times do you think you can say no to God? I can tell you this, and the authority of his word here, you will not escape. Unless you repent and believe, you will not escape. And your culpability will be greater than Tyre or Sidon or Sodom itself because of God's favor to you in giving you truth. Quickly, let's move on to joy, verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The disciples had failed to cast out the demon in chapter 9. And now the 72 are casting out demons right and left. No wonder they were rejoicing. It is natural for us to rejoice over great spiritual victories. I like winning more than losing, always. It's natural for us to especially revel in winning over forces we know are greater in power than we are. The reality was that their victory over demons was part of Jesus' greater victory over all of Satan's kingdom. That's why we have the victories we have. We love the times of the Spirit's outpouring. We love it when many souls come to Jesus. We love the mountaintop experiences. We treasure the times when we actually feel the power of God in us and around us. But remember that even lost people experience blessings from God, and even lost people can do miraculous things and still be condemned at the end, according to Matthew 7. So talent, achievements, victories, awards, powerful experiences, we rejoice at these, and we ought to. But there's something way more important and far more lasting. The greatest blessing of all is that you actually belong to Jesus. Not just that you say you do, but that you do. That your name is inscribed in the heavenly city's registry, elsewhere called the Lamb's Book of Life. Because when you're taking your final breath on your deathbed, all your accomplishments won't matter diddly. All that will matter is that you belong to Jesus. Amen. And at that moment, the only reason for joy that's worth anything is that in the next moment, you will open your eyes to see that you're finally home. That's all that matters. So your achievements, the pats on the back, the experiences, those are great, but they're not enough. And they're not the best thing. We can't take security from ministry involvement and success. We must take it from our genuine relationship with Jesus, knowing that we belong to him. Let that bring you joy. Because that's joy no one can take away. Finally, privilege. Verses 21 to 24, "In the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' So not the wise and understanding, but little children. God chose to reveal these things to them. Just as Jesus had in chapter 9 set a little child among the disciples and told them that they receive a child in Christ's name, they receive him and the one who sent him. Religion tends to peddle respectability and often fawns over people who are considered important. Well, Jesus is not impressed. Not with any of that. Christianity is for those who humble themselves like a little child. God rejects the proud and the self-righteous. He looks to the one who is contrite and humble and who trembles at his word. Verses 23 and 24, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see and to hear and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Prophets hear from God and deliver what they hear to others. They're called seers because they saw beyond what normal people could see. Yet these disciples were privileged to know and see even more. Kings, by definition, can command what they want. But although they deeply wanted to see what the disciples were seeing and to hear what the disciples are hearing, they were denied. They only saw in part. Christianity is a revealed religion. If you see anything, it's because God gave you sight. If you hear, it's because God gave you ears to hear. We can know only what God chooses to reveal. It is a gift. Jesus rejoiced that the salvation he brought to the world was this kind of gift, too valuable for even the greatest to earn, beyond the wisest and the most powerful. The only ones who truly knew Jesus for who he is knew by virtue of God's giving it to them. So everyone that's in, there's no room for boasting. We're by grace and by his kindness. So if you understand God's truth, if you know you belong to Jesus, think of the privilege you enjoy. And think how reveling in that privilege would change the way that you handle life. You know, sometimes when things go wrong, we say, well, at least this is going well. Well, this is the biggest at least you could find. It's more than an at least. It's the thing, ultimately, the only thing that matters. So are you on mission for Jesus? Are you one of his sent ones? If so, let your life be one of dependence, authority, joy, and privilege. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Not a one of us deserve it, and every one of us need it. So God, give us grace to live on mission to your glory. And Lord, we pray that today you would rescue those who need to trust in you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.